Our Bibles again to the book of Daniel, chapter number 9, Daniel. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, last week, about 20 minutes or 25 minutes into the study, we actually had some technical difficulties, so we were not able to finish it over the internet here. So we're going to review briefly, and then what went over, and then quickly move forward from there. Okay? How y'all doing tonight?
Good.
Okay. Good. Doing okay. Yeah. Okay, once again, we have been looking in Daniel 9, verse 24 down to verse 27 at the time schedule that is revealed from Gabriel to Daniel. And we've seen already that this time schedule really becomes the foundational time schedule for the prophetic program and is the most important time schedule back there given in the Old Testament. You've already identified what the 70 weeks were and the fact that in verse 24... those 490 years, we've identified that this prophecy deals with the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, which is the holy city, to accomplish the six things that are listed in verse 24. Fundamentally, having to do with the establishment of the kingdom, the promised prophesied kingdom on this earth. And then we also notice that beginning at verse 25, he tells Daniel, he reveals to Daniel when to start counting down the days. And he says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem," okay, that's when they're supposed to start that. And that we saw was recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That's when they're supposed to start counting down the days. "So from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince," and then he's given the time sequence. Basically, it's going to be 7 weeks, 3 score, and 2 weeks. So 69 of those 70 weeks, so 483 years. And we read from a real interesting book, one small section, a book written by Sir Robert Anderson, where he actually did some extensive research, calculated the days, and he says, according to his research, that from the going forth of the commandment in the days of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 there, when you count down the days, that you get the exact day when the Lord Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem for his third and final time during the feast, just preparatory, prior to the feast of Passover, when he came riding in on that donkey and in fulfillment of Zechariah 4. And that it was to the, according to Sir Robert Anderson now, that it was the exact day. Now, again, we've mentioned that that's phenomenal when you think about that, when you think about the importance of that, the power of that, the influence of that, and what that means. We talked briefly about the fact that when you look at that time in human history, that there is just no one else even close to that day that would fit the requirement of fulfilling this passage. And so, once again, we talked about all that already. All right? So last week we picked up really, if you'll jump down at verse 26, jump down to verse 26 here, and it says this. Are there enough chairs? Did you want to sit here at the table or? Okay. All right, Jonathan, if she starts to doze off, just kind of give her one of these there, you know.
So,
yeah, there you go. Okay, somebody's got a chair, right? Alright, so if we pick up at verse 26, it says, "And after 3 score and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." We're at Daniel 9:26, and it's on page 1097.
I know my Bible.
There we go. We have the same Bible right there. You're right. There we go. Okay, but anyway, verse 26, it says, "And after 3 score and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." And last week, if you'll hold that verse, look at Daniel 9, 26 with Isaiah 53:8. This is really where we started last time. In fact, Joseph, I think you had the question about what was the cutoff. I think you had that question, right?
Yeah.
Look over to Isaiah 53 here. When Daniel records, when Gabriel told him, and Daniel records it, that Messiah would be cut off. You know, when you look at all the Old Testament prophets that would have been available to Daniel for him to figure out what that cutting off was, It's pretty clear that it is the cutting off of Isaiah 53, verse 8. And we read that last time. The verse 8, it says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was," and then there it is, "cut off out of the land of the living." The one who Isaiah 53 prophesies about, which you and I obviously can look back and see that it's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, right there in the passage it's predicted that he would be cut off. Isaiah was written before Daniel. Remember that? Isaiah is written before Daniel. So if Daniel's reading through the prophets, there are only a few times when... Well, let me say it this way. The phrase "cut off" actually is used a number of times in the Psalms and in the prophets. But really, it's used with reference to the wicked and the unbelievers, that they're going to be cut off. In fact, this last Sunday, we looked at that Psalm 37. So the phrase reference to the wicked, the unbelievers. It's a reference to those out of Israel that would abandon God's word and so forth. In this context, it's the person in Isaiah 53 obviously is not abandoning God's word and will, but doing God's word and will. And he's cut off. And it turns out that in verse 10, his soul is being made an offering for sin. See that? Mm-hmm. When you look at verse 12, middle of the verse, it says, "He hath poured out his soul unto death." That's an offering there. The person described in Isaiah 53 is not a rebel. He's not the wicked or the unbeliever.
Numbered with the transgressors.
And he's numbered with the transgressors. Very good. What else does he do in verse 12, towards the end of the verse?
Sins of many.
He bare the sins of many and he made intercession for the transgressors. Well, who is that? The only person that fits is the Lord Jesus Christ. This was prophesied hundreds of years before it ever happened. It's obvious. There's no other one that's going to fit this. That the one in Isaiah 53 is the sin bearer coming for the nation. Well, Daniel is told that Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. Well, then who's he cut off for? Isaiah 53 tells you he's cut off for his people. Okay, so it's an easy proof and connection to make, and it's a connection that the eye of faith should make. That the cutting off in Daniel 9 of the Messiah is the cutting off prophesied in Isaiah 53, is the cutting off of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, did you have a question or comment or something? Okay. All right. Now, there's something else that's real significant that we appreciate here. Notice the wording of verse 26. The wording of verse 26. Oh, Lord, can I have a glass of water too? Verse 26. Otherwise, I might wind up drinking out of Jeff's here. So, notice the wording of verse 26 there. Thank you. Okay, what's the second word in that verse?
After.
It's the word after. So, after 62 weeks, the cutting off of the Messiah occurs after that 483-year period had transpired. Now, you say, what difference does that make? Well, remember the timing given in verse 25. You're given the start point, that is, when the commandment was to go forth to build the city, unto Messiah the Prince. When Christ came riding in to Jerusalem on the third Passover, that's when he was presented, Hosanna to the one that comes in, the Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord, right? He's being presented as Messiah. Okay, so that ends those 483 years. Well, look down at verse 27. What's that?
483.
Because you've got... Okay, you've got the 2 weeks back at verse 25, and then at verse 26, the 62. Okay? Anyway, so if you look at verse 27, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." There's the last week. Everybody got that one? There's the last week. You know what that tells us? That tells us that there's there's a time period, there's a gap between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. Everybody see that there? There's clearly a gap there. And the death of the Messiah, his cutting off, happens in the gap. Okay? A lot of times when you read prophecies, commentaries about this prophecy and so forth, they actually have the cutting off occurring within the 483 years, within the 69 weeks, right, ending it basically. But that verse says it's after it. Now, that's, you're going to see in a couple minutes why that's important, okay? But just note that you have 69 of those weeks transpire, which was 483 years, to the day when Christ came riding in to Jerusalem. But the last week didn't start. In fact, interestingly enough, it hasn't even started yet. It's still future from our day, which is interesting. But there were some events that were going to happen in that gap, as identified, one of the most important in verse 26, that the Messiah was going to be cut off. Now, if you'll hold that verse there, we're going to come back to it in just a moment, and go with me, if you would, over to Luke. I think we did get a little bit of time to look at this, and I think this is right where when we lost sound last week. Okay, look over to Luke 21. Look over to Luke 21. Luke 21. In Luke chapter number 21, this is when Christ gives some details to the disciples and instructs the disciples about the last days, of course, about the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming war, and things like that. What I want you to see is this. If you'll look at verse 20, he says there, it says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." We mentioned that everybody wants to make that passage be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and that that's when Titus came in to destroy the city. But that's not what happened. That Titus coming into Jerusalem in 70 A.D. and destroying the city, which he actually didn't do it in 70 A.D. It took a little bit longer than that. But anyway, that isn't what fulfills this passage here. For one thing, the dispensation of grace had already began. It had already begun, right? It's happening. But what I am saying is this, that Christ over here, I'm sorry, Daniel describes some things. Look at Daniel 9:26. Hold Luke there. Look at Daniel 9:26. It says, Daniel 9:26. It says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." Now watch this. "But not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." That's what Christ said in Luke 21 at verse 20 and 21 there. That's what he's driving at there. You understand the connection there? Mm-hmm. Okay. So, the 70th week of Daniel, that last 7-year period, it not only didn't start back then, it hasn't even started yet, by the way. There is a specific event that occurs that starts that 70th week of Daniel. Just like there was a specific event that occurred that starts the whole time schedule, there's a specific event that occurs that actually starts the 70th week of Daniel. We typically call that the tribulation period. There's a specific event that occurs. And anybody want to take a guess what it is?
Yeah,
look at Daniel 9:27. And that verse tells you exactly what it is. Daniel 9:27. He says this, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week.
The prince.
That's right. The prince in verse 26. Little p. See that? P-R-I-N-C, the little p. Not the prince, capital P, of verse 25. The prince of verse 26 confirms that covenant with the nation of Israel for 1 week. 1 week is that 7-year period. The specific event that starts, that resumes, starts back up that time clock, that last 7-year period, is when the prince, the false Messiah, convinces Israel to sign with him a false Abrahamic covenant. That's exactly what that is. And when that happens, that's the event that starts the 70th week of the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, do you have a question? Or? See where it says at verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. What he winds up doing, he convinces Israel. What's that?
A world covenant?
No, not a world covenant. It's a covenant with Israel.
Oh.
And remember, look back at verse 27. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon who? Thy people and the city. So even the covenant that he confirms in verse 27 is those people, Daniel's people and Daniel's city. Okay? It's not a world covenant. It's a covenant that he makes specifically with the nation of Israel. It winds up being a false Abrahamic covenant, is what it winds up being. What was the Abrahamic covenant?
The land.
The promise of the land and the promise that in you the nations will be blessed. And so what he winds up doing, he winds up saying, hey, I'm the one that can fulfill the Abrahamic covenant to you. I'm the one that's going to give you the land and the one that's going to allow all the nations to be blessed to you. He claims to be the Messiah. Okay? And Israel's going to be ready for him. They're going to think he is the Messiah. Okay? Yeah, you had a question?
Yeah, now to tie this 1 week, he says, to the 70th week, you're going to need more detail than that, because that could be 1 week anywhere.
Yes, that's a great question. The question and comment that Joseph is making is that, you know, you have to be able to make sure that we're tying the 1 week of verse 27 with what's going on here.
With the 70th week, somehow it's the same.
Yes, that it is the 70th week.
Right.
Okay, and the way that you do it in right here is from the immediate context. And that is back at verse 24. You're given the full duration, the 70. But when you add up the duration at verse 25 and 26, you only have 69. So you know there's one more. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, there's one more, but what is it, 27, on the verse 27?
It's the 70th of...
Yeah, but what says that? The covenant is for 1 week.
Right, but
yeah.
But when is that week? Somehow you get to have more detail that it is the 70th week.
Well, the way that you know it's the 70th rather than one of the preceding ones.
Well, it's not the preceding one.
Right.
It could be any time.
There's only 70 total.
Yeah, I'm not following that.
I think you need more than week 58 or something.
No, but you know that.
No. Well, the way you know it's not a previous week, and I don't think that's your question.
No, it's 1 week.
Yeah.
You know it.
How is it the 70th week?
70th as compared to...
Of the Daniel prediction there.
Right, that's what I'm saying. The way you know that it's the 70th of the 70, that it's the last 7-year full time schedule, is because 69 of those 70 have already been detailed for you here in the immediate context.
Yeah.
Okay? So you, from verse 25, you know when to start the calendar, and then Messiah is going to show up at the end of 7 weeks, 62. So at verse 25, you have 7 of the weeks, you have 62, and then you have 2. So there's 69. So there's only one left, in other words.
Right.
And because he's giving you verse 26, and after, so you know it's a follow through. It's not a going back. It's a proceeding to the next one. So that's how the immediate context demands that that 1 week of verse 27 is that missing week of the 70. I shouldn't say missing, but that's how you know that it comes. It actually comes after Messiah is cut off and after the city is destroyed. Okay? You see how verse 26, you've got after, and then Messiah is cut off, and then you've got the people of the prince that come in, they destroy the city, the sanctuary, the end thereof shall be with the flood. So he's giving you a sequence, and then going up to the set through that last week, which demands that it's the 70th week of the 70, the last of the full period. I might not be saying that accurately, but it would almost be like saying this: if I said, okay, in 6 months from now we're going to accomplish these two or three things, whatever they are. In five and three quarters months we will have arrived at this point. And then if I gave you some details, and then I said, okay, and then that last week, you would know in the context of my explanation that it's the last week. That's what he's doing here, is that it's the last week of the 70 that Gabriel is revealing to Daniel here. Okay?
Well, to me, that the first verse from 27 doesn't tell me it's the 70. However, later down the road, 3.5 years later, he's got the desolation is that will fix if it is the 70th week.
Yeah.
But the verse itself there doesn't tell me it's the 70th. It could be 70th week. It could be.
Yeah, there are other verses such as the Book of Revelation or even 2 Thessalonians, where some of the things that he does here, or that Daniel 9:27 talked about, pinpoint it, confirm it, and so forth.
You read those verses.
You do. Yeah, it certainly confirms it. Well, even for example, in Matthew 20, he tells his audience, look over to Matthew 24. Look over to Matthew 24. And remember, when you're in Matthew 24, you're in that gap between the 69th and 70th week. Okay? When you're in Matthew 24, look over at what Christ says here. Verse 13. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." 14, 24:14. Okay, sorry about that. Okay, now look at verse 15, 24:15, and then he tells his audience. He says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place." Well, that compare that with Daniel 9:27. See what he does here? It says, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause a sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate," even and so on.
Halfway through.
Yeah. So you get Christ, who's he's already on the scene, and he's predicting a future abomination of desolation from his day. And then when you kind of tie that back in with Daniel, it like you say, it confirms the confirmation of the covenant. So, yeah. Just understand this, that the event that starts that last 7 year period of the 90-year period is when that prince, the false prince, of course, when he gets Israel to agree to, he confirms the covenant with many for 1 week. They agree to this thing. And by the way, when it says for 1 week, it's because he's going to break it, and he's going to do some other things and so forth. All right. Now, what I want you to do is this. Remember, therefore, that when Christ, after he's come into Jerusalem, prior to that third Passover, which is the third time, you know, the last Passover he comes to, and then he dies shortly after that. But when he is cut off, remember, is that you're in that gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And the question is, when does that last 7-year period start? We've already identified in Daniel the covenant, right? But look with me, if you would, over to Luke chapter 13. Look over to Luke chapter 13.
You're confusing me with the facts.
This can get confusing. It can get kind of tricky here, okay? But look at this passage here. Look at Luke chapter 13. You can let go of Daniel and so forth. Watch this. Luke 13, 6. It says, "He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year. Shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Now people have often struggled with, okay, great, what in the world is that all about? You know? But if you're following the prophetic time schedule and seeing what's going on, then this passage becomes really helpful. What is the 3-year period here? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. The 3-year period is the ministry, the public ministry, not the life, because Christ lived over 30 years, but it's the public ministry of Christ when he came seeking fruit from the nation of Israel. Right? What did he find?
Nothing productive.
He found nothing productive. It's interesting that a certain man had what kind of tree? A fig tree. That in the Old Testament, there are 4 different trees that are likened, that Israel is kind of compared to. 4 different trees. First is the vine. It's actually a vine, not a tree in this case, but the vine. God says in Isaiah, he said, "I brought a vine out of Egypt, and I planted it in my land." The vine is representative of the national life of Israel. Okay? Do you remember what the fig tree, when is the first time you see a fig tree in the Bible? Well, you don't see the tree, but it's obvious that it's there.
The fig leaf.
The fig leaves.
For covering.
For covering. Covering what?
Yeah.
Yeah. So is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's bad. Why?
Depends on how cold it is,
he says. Okay. What's that? Yeah. Galatian fig tree. The first invention of man in religion. Okay. They send and they make fig leaves thinking that's going to cover them and make them acceptable in the eyes of God. That's what religion is, by the way. The fig tree is a picture of the religious life. Okay? So you've got the national life in the vine, you've got the religious life in the fig tree. You also have the olive tree. What was the olive often a picture of? Remember olives?
Spiritual life.
The spiritual life, exactly correct. They would take the olives and they remember how they would get the oil out of the olives for the lamp? Remember what they had to do with olives? Mm-hmm. They had to beat them and crush them. Okay? Yeah, and it's oftentimes the olive oil is a picture of the spirit. It represents the spiritual life of the nation. So you have the national life, the religious life, the spiritual life, and then you have the bramble. The bramble. That's not a good thing. Okay, that's Giles. Okay? And become infected with idolatry. Okay? In the picture here, it says that he had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. It's a little unusual, right? Because if it's a vineyard, what are you supposed to have in it?
Vines,
grapevines. But he had a fig tree there. And okay, here Israel has all this great religious life, and he came seeking. Okay, have they been able to produce any good fruit in all this religion? 3 years he's seeking fruit out of the fig tree, and he finds none. But he didn't expect to, really. He just wanted to show Israel that you've got no fruit in your religious life. There's no benefit to the religious life. Leaves for covering, but no fruit. Okay. And he says, then he said unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut into the ground. But what's the answer? Well, he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also. Give it one more year, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down.
Oh, he gets more time there.
Exactly. How much more time?
Year.
1 more year. So you have the 3-year ministry of Christ. He's cut off. He dies. He's raised from the dead. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the disciples. And when you go from Acts chapter 1, basically till about Acts chapter 7, 7 to 8 along in there, you know how much time transpires? 1 year. Interesting, isn't it? Because it's during that time when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the believing remnant, the little flock, the group begins to grow, and they're ministering to the nation of Israel, seeking fruit.
So this is Acts 2.
It's exactly what that is. That's exactly where we're going. Jesus Christ right here unveils, unfolds, predicts that there is going to be a 1-year time period added to the time schedule.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that incredible? Think about that. So with that in mind, remember, he said, go over with me, if you would, to Matthew 11.
So he fills in after this.
Yes.
In Daniel 9.
Yes, yeah. Daniel 9:27, the 1 week would come after that 1 more year.
Mm-hmm.
See that? So look over at Matthew, let's see. Matthew 12. I did say 11, but it's actually chapter 12. Look what he says in Matthew chapter, and you'll remember this, verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be given unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Were they speaking against the Son of Man?
Mm-hmm.
Did they reject him? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
But he clearly predicted and declared that it would be forgiven. So that's why when he prays from the cross, first thing he says is, Father, forgive them. And so he honored his word right there. But now, after his resurrection and his ascension to the Father's right hand, he sends the Holy Ghost. So now, they're into that time period in which the Holy Spirit is ministering to the nation. And he tells them right here that you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and it will not be forgiven. By the way, understand something about what he says. When he says, you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and it will not be forgiven, it's not because of the idea of an inability of God. Nor is it the idea that the blood of Christ couldn't take care of even that sin. People misunderstand this. If we say the blood of Jesus Christ really is powerful enough to take care of all sins, then don't exclude that one. Right? So what then did he mean? What was the point of saying, you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and it would not be forgiven in this world or the world to come? It's not because of an ineffectiveness of the blood of Christ or its ability to forgive. Rather, it's there is no other offer.
No, that's the end.
Strike 3, you're out.
No, they completely harden their hearts.
That's exactly what it is. Yeah. Do you see the difference there? People.
You're talking about a national forgiveness?
Yes. Yes. National and individual, too, in that dispensation.
Hmm.
Okay?
They'd already rejected the Father and
correct.
The Spirit.
That's exactly right. They'd already rejected God the Father. When they rejected God, John the Baptist. Remember John? Remember John? It says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And when they stood by and let Herod take him and behead him and so forth and really didn't know anything about it, that's when they officially rejected God the Father. Then, of course, they rejected God the Son, demanding his crucifixion. And he said, you can reject me, it'll be forgiven you. But you reject the Holy Spirit, there's no other option. You don't get strike 4. So it's not for lack of ability. It's not for lack of efficacy of the power of the blood of Christ to forgive sin. If there is no other option, the tribulation period's coming. You're aligning yourself with the Antichrist. You take the mark of the beast, there is no way out. Okay? So, that's where they're heading. When he gives them that parable about the extension of that one more year, he says, let it alone one more year. He says, I'll dig and I'll dung it. That's interesting, okay?
Fertilize it.
Yeah. He's going to fertilize it. When he sends the Holy Spirit, man, he's done fertilizing that, okay? And so on. So now, let's turn over to Acts 2, because that's what you said a minute ago. You said, wow, that's Acts 2. It's exactly what it is. Look over to Acts 2 now. Look over to Acts 2. Here in Acts chapter number 2 is recorded by Luke the events of Pentecost. Acts 2:1, we actually read a great deal of this Sunday at church. But it says in Acts 2:1 here, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Do you remember the significance of that phrase, fully come? What was the significance of that? Who remembers? This is the fulfillment of the one that they'd been keeping year after year after year after year for hundreds of years that were just the feasts. This is the real one. Okay? That sequence of feasts. They had Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. Then they waited 50 days for Pentecost. Then they waited through the growing season. And then they had trumpets, atonement, trumpets, and tabernacles. Remember that? So they had these feasts, the one in the middle, and then the one towards the end of the year. This is the real one, Pentecost.
Getting the order of all those.
Okay, it's Passover, unleavened bread, and then first fruits. Passover, P-U-F.
You can remember it easier too if you remember how it's fulfilled. Christ dying is obviously
yes.
Passover, and then
the unleavened. He puts away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Leaven is a type of sin. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and then he comes up as the first fruit. Unleavened bread, first fruits. And those are all together in the first of their year, the first month of their year.
That's in the spring.
Yep. And then you had 50 days and then Pentecost. Pentecost, the word pent is the five, the Pentecost. And then you had trumpets, atonement, tabernacles in the seventh month.
Fall, right?
Yeah, that was at the end of the harvest. You had the growing season, and at the end of the harvest, I think it was in months. It was in the seventh month.
Trumpets,
atonement,
okay.
And then tabernacles. And write down Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. It'll detail it for you.
Well, those are the room too, because trumpets gathers.
Yeah.
And when they gather, then they get their atonement, and then the tabernacles.
Is the kingdom. The trumpets is the gathering, the atonement, the national day of atonement for the nation of Israel. And then tabernacles is a picture of dwelling in booths in the kingdom.
What was Pentecost 50 days later? What was representing at that time?
The first fruits. The first fruits. The former and the latter rain. He was going to have the first fruits. Christ is the first fruit. And then there's going to be the first fruits. And then there's going to be a latter group.
The harvest was at the end.
Yes.
So this
was the first harvest.
Yeah, you had the first thing. You had a growing season. You had a growing season. Yeah. But it's detailed in Leviticus 23.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Read the Bible.
It is incredible because every year when they kept those feasts, they didn't necessarily know it, though they could have known it and should have known it, but that they were living out their redemptive schedule every year.
Yeah.
So, it's interesting because, like in our country, we have holidays, Memorial Day, Veterans Day, Martin Luther King Day, etc., etc. So we look in the past. Well, it's interesting, the feasts that they kept year after year after year after year, they looked both back and forward. Because Pentecost looked back, but it anticipated, I'm sorry, Passover looked back, but it anticipated a future Passover. See that? Pentecost was, they did it every year, but it looked forward to a future one. Trumpets, helmets, tabernacles, look forward to a future one. Fascinating.
Huh.
When Christ came riding into Jerusalem, remember what they put on the ground in front of him?
Palms.
Why? What did they think he was going to do?
He's
coming to take the throne. Feast of Tabernacles. It wasn't the time of the year for Feast of Tabernacles, so they're a little confused. But they laid those palm branches on the ground, and that's what they were told to do at the Feast of Tabernacles, to go get those branches and boughs of the trees and everything to build these booths, because you're going to dwell in them. That's why Peter, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he sees Christ and Moses and Elias there, he says, "Lord, is it good for us to be here? Shall we build three booths? One for you, Moses, and Elias." Here's the king, and here's the one that's going to sit on his right hand and his left hand. Moses, let's build booths now. Let's fulfill this thing. Yeah. You know, you can't fault him for that in the sense of, you know, the excitement and thinking about all that. He just didn't get all the time sequence correct, you know. So, anyway, that's another whole story, right? So, look at that. look over to Acts 2 now. Watch this. Okay, so you've got the day of Pentecost. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire set upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues as Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. Now, why are all these Jews here in Jerusalem? They're not all residents of Jerusalem. They're, if you jump a little bit further, yeah, because Pentecost, they're supposed to be there, right? Three times go to Jerusalem. Feast of Pentecost, Passover, Pentecost, and then Tabernacles. Three times a year they're all supposed to go. That's why they're here. And you can see at verse 9 and 10 and 11 the territories that they're from. They ask the question at verse 12. What's the question at the end of verse 12? Yeah, what meaneth this? That's the question that the church to this day has not got correct. The church to this day, when trying to answer that question, what does this mean? They say, oh, this is the start of the dispensation of grace, or this is the start of the church, the body of Christ, and it's neither one of those two things. This is Pentecost is what this is. This is the fulfillment of a Jewish feast day. This is the continuation of the prophetic program. This is the start of that one-year extension to Daniel's prophecy that Christ said he would give to the nation that we just read about over there in Luke.
Even then, because the Passover, Jesus Christ died 50 days before.
Yes.
And now here's a Pentecost.
Yes.
You know,
they should have made the connection. Yeah.
But they didn't agree that word.
Yeah. Peter.
Some of them probably did.
Yeah. Well, Peter does. And his group does. And then, you know, 4,000 get saved and 5,000 and so forth. But the leaders clearly do not get it.
Yeah.
And just like leaders today don't get it.
Yeah, they didn't want to get it.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's true too. By the way, even a lot of leaders today in Christianity, they don't want this to be a Jewish feast day. They want this to be the start of the dispensation, the grace of God, the church, the body of Christ. But when you read the context here, number one, nothing that Peter says does he say to Gentiles. There's no exclusion of Gentiles here at all. The middle of the petition is still up. It's a Jewish feast day, continuation of the Jewish prophetic program. This is not a mystery. There's no secret at all. This was all prophesied. And no. Now that's another whole story. But watch what happens. When they ask, what meaneth this? Look at verse 14 now. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. Watch this. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay. We're going to read the rest of it in just a moment. What does Peter believe this is? Fulfillment of prophecy. Whose prophecy in particular?
Joel's
prophecy. And you're going to see it's a particular prophecy in Joel's prophecy. Okay? Now, is Peter right or wrong here? He's 100% right. But how do you know he's right? How do you know he's not making mistakes? After all, before this he made a few mistakes. After this he makes some blunders with Paul's ministry. So how do we know he's right here?
It was recorded in prophecy. He was full of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, exactly. You're already told it. Verse 4, he's filled with the Holy Ghost. Christ has already opened their understanding to understand the Scriptures. He's right on the money here when he says, this is that which Joel says is going to come.
It's all written down.
It's all written down. Peter goes right to that Old Testament in Joel and says, hey guys, you want to know what this is? There's the verse right there. Go read your Bible, right? Kind of a thing. So let's see what he does say. He's going to go and pinpoint Joel, and it's going to be in Joel chapter 2. Now watch verse 17 of Acts 2. And it shall come to pass, what's the next phrase there? In the last days. Okay, So where did Peter believe he was time-wise? In the last days. See, this is the last days of Daniel's prophecy, not the first days of the dispensation of grace. Peter says here, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, that's what he points to. Hold that passage there, and go with me to Joel, the book of Joel. Everybody know what Joel is? It goes, Daniel, yeah, Old Testament. What's that? Okay. She says before Amos. Anybody think she's right? That's good. Yeah, Joseph says you're right. So, don't y'all learn to learn? Yes. As long as it works, right? Yeah. Okay. Now, if you've ever read the book of Joel, and I trust that you have, there's a theme that runs throughout the book of Joel. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to have you read a few verses here and see if we can pick out the theme. Okay? Watch Joel chapter 1, verse 14. I'm going to start at Joel 1:14. Watch this. And we're going to read a few passages throughout Joel and see if we can pull out a common theme all the way through this book. It says, "Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come."
A judgment.
Yeah. See that? In the context here, the phrase, the day of the Lord, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Okay. It's going to come how? As a what? As a destruction. Okay. Look over to chapter 2. It says, verse 1, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and a gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them," and so on. Look down at verse 11. "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible." And what's the question?
Who can abide it?
See that? Look at verse 15. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation," and so on. Look at verse 18. "Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto the people." And so you get the idea, the Lord's going to come back, and he's going to come back in judgment. See that? Look over in chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles." Do what?
Prepare war.
God, heaven one day is going to make a declaration of war against the Gentiles. By the way, that's not what's happening today. You understand? That's one of the greatest dispensational contrasts to today, because today heaven's declaring to the Gentiles. But when prophecy resumes, heaven's going to declare, prepare war. See that? You run through the book of Joel, it's three short chapters, and there's a theme that goes all the way through the book. And you know what it is? It's get ready, because the day of the Lord's coming. Now, if you were reading Joel and you were told to get ready because the day of the Lord's coming, what would be some questions you'd have? Well, you already saw one question at the end of chapter 2, verse 11. The end of chapter 2, verse 11 was what? Who's going to be able to abide this day? Who's going to survive?
Looking over their shoulder. Huh?
What's that? Looking over their shoulder. Excellent. What else? What would be another question you'd have?
Where am I going to hide?
Good. What else? What's that?
How can I
be saved from that? Good. What's another question?
Pick up the babies and grab the old
ladies. He says, pick up the babies and grab the old ladies and run, you know? What would be another question we want to ask? How is it coming? How would we know? And what'd you say? Who are you going to fight? Who's going to fight for us? But one of the most, and all those are good questions, and they're all answered, by the way. But one of the most fundamental questions is,
am I on the right side?
Yeah, we're on the right side, yeah. Okay?
And how do I prepare?
How do we prepare? And Lord, are you going to give us any advance warning that this thing's coming? So go to chapter 2. And that's exactly what chapter 2 does say. Look at chapter 2, verse 28. Chapter 2, verse 28. It says this, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old... didn't we kind of read something just like this? This is exactly where Peter goes to. It says, at your old men, that's not just because they're getting Alzheimer's or something like that, okay? It says, your young men shall see visions, verse 29, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. What's the next word there?
Before
that great and terrible day of the Lord come. See, God prophesies through Joel, and he says it to Israel. He says, the day of the Lord's coming. Blow the trumpet. Get ready for it. Get prepared. But God also answers several other questions. He answers the question, who's going to be able to abide that day? But he also answers the question, Lord, are you going to give us any advance warning? You know, you go to school, and you at least want the teacher to tell you ahead of time when the test is going to come, right? You're going to get a test next week. That's your advance warning. Well, God tells them right here, your advance warning is going to be that I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you. Peter, in Acts 2, quote, is telling Israel, when they ask, what meaneth this? He says, Joel 2 meaneth this. And that is the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. That Pentecost was the advanced warning from God that day of the Lord was on its way. That 70th week of Daniel was soon approaching. He added that 1 year time schedule to that last 7 year period. And Peter in Acts 2 goes to Joel and says, you know what? This is that. What's going on in Joel, in Acts 2 is Joel 2. Okay? So look at what else he says. Stay there in Joel, verse 31. Verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now watch the promise of verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be what?
Delivered.
Now that just answered the question, who shall abide the day?
Call on the Lord.
They have to believe that the Jesus that Peter was representing was the Lord in order to call on him. And that's why Peter later on in that same chapter in Acts 2, he says, the Jesus that you crucified, God raised up in fulfillment of Psalms 110, makes him the Lord, and he raised him from the dead, so he's Christ. So he's both Lord and Christ. So when they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's, and then they respond, that's how they wind up calling on the name of the Lord. But the promise in that verse, verse 32, stay in Joel 2:32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now watch this. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. That's one reason why Christ told the 12 to stay in Jerusalem. He says, in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said. What's the next phrase?
And in the remnant
whom the Lord shall call. That's why they had to get into the little flock. That's why they had to become part of that little remnant, because it was the remnant that was going to abide. That's why Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. You'll become part of this little flock, this little remnant. See why Peter's saying all that? So when you're in Acts chapter number 2, is the last days of prophecy had actually begun. They really and truly started right there. That's what's going on here in early Acts. This is not the dispensation of grace or the mystery and so forth. Okay? It was really and truly the continuation of the prophecy program, beginning with that 1 year extension that Christ talked about, and it's about 1 year. Now we're out of time. We're going to pick up here next time, and we're going to see what happened. We're going to see what Israel did with that 1 year.
Can we read ahead?
You can read ahead. You already know the story, but you can definitely read ahead. But because Christ said in the parable, he said, hey, give us one more year here. Dig about it and dung it, and if it bears fruit, well. If not, then we cut the thing down. So they got 1 year.
They dug it down.
You know? Yeah. We'll pick up here next time. And again, we're still dealing with that question, okay, are we in the last days? Well, here in Acts 2, they actually really and truly were in the last days. Okay? Any questions or comments here?
You can see that Peter is the Holy Spirit. 2 months before this, he had no clue.
Yeah, that's right. Joseph, just again, I don't know if the microphone picked everything up, but Joseph made the comment that, you know, Peter, it's obvious that he's speaking by the Holy Spirit here, because just not too much before this, he was all over the map. He didn't get what was going on. Yeah. So. Right. Yeah. He actually tried to prevent the crucifixion of Christ.
Yeah.
Tremendous change. Yeah.
Yeah.
This Israel, just here in Acts 2-7. I mean, they stood right on the threshold of that last section in Daniel's prophecy, the end of which would see Christ returned. That's what's going on here, really and truly in history. That's what was happening there.
So since judgment was on the doorstep, is that why the dispensation given to Paul was called that of grace?
Certainly. That would be a great comparison, yeah. When judgment was supposed to begin, it wouldn't have started immediately, because they still had to be 7 years, right? But let me say it this way. When you read the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, the call goes out, who is worthy to take the book and look up, break the seals and so forth, and no one's found worthy until the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain and so forth.
They were crying. It wasn't the angel crying?
John was crying. John wept bitterly because no man was found.
Yeah.
And you have in Revelation 5, the Lord stands up, a lamb that had been slain stands up, takes the book, and he's worthy to break the seals. And then, of course, in chapter 6, he breaks first, second, third, etc. Well, what would have happened had the prophetic program continued? We'll see it ahead, but the 1 year passes and no fruit. Israel blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. So it's time for Christ to stand up and take the book and begin to orchestrate from heaven the details that would affect on earth his eventual installation as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is what Revelation says. And that's exactly where they stood. And if it had not been for the interruption of the prophetic program and the ushering of this mystery dispensation. You understand that?
That's what Stephen sees.
Yeah, exactly. He sees Christ standing at the Father's right hand.
And then right there it changes.
Yeah. That's when, instead of Christ standing up to judge, stands up, he ascends far above all heavens. Ephesians 4. And then he comes back as the head of this heavenly government and conveys information, begins to convey information to Paul. Saul, whom he makes Paul. It's the absolute most important, biggest unprecedented event next to the cross in all the Word of God. It is. I mean, it's that big. It's that huge. That gigantic. Paul's conversion is recorded 3 times alone in the book of Acts. Why do you record a guy's conversion 3 times? Extended sections in one book. And then when you add all the other times he records it in his own writings, why is there so much said about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament?
Pay attention.
Yeah, yeah. Pay attention, that's right.
It's a good thing he did that, or we wouldn't be here.
Yes, amen.
Or else we would have been born in...
Possibly in the kingdom, in the eternal kingdom. Yeah, the eternal reign would have already have begun a long time ago.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. Oh.
Can you call this... I got two questions here. Can you call this a passage from Jesus Christ? And besides emphasizing the other part, did Jesus make prophecies?
Yes, yes. The question is, fundamentally, did Christ make prophecies or predictions that were different than what the Old Testament said? Or in addition to... Yes, and that would have been one of them right there, the one in Luke. Yeah. I haven't seen that parable back in the Old Testament.
If you read Daniel,
you can see it's allowed for. Yes.
After between verse 25 and 27.
Yes. You can see it, there's room for it to go in there.
Yeah.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Very interesting, isn't it?
Cool study.
Okay, we do have a couple of hands up here, so let me release the microphone. And Zulu, you've got the first question. Here we go. If you that we can hear this. Here you go.
Yeah, John, I was just wondering, right there where it says the day of Pentecost is fully come, so that just means, those that are still celebrating Pentecost today, that's just something else they're going to be ashamed of when they get in front of God, right?
That's a good point. It certainly means they don't understand what's going on there at Pentecost, and they're attempting to perpetuate something that long ago has been passed and has nothing to do whatsoever with this present dispensation, and which in turn, you know, leads to so many other issues when... If the traditional dispensational position wants to make Pentecost the start of the dispensation of grace and the new dispensation, then it carries many other things with it. First of all, it's a fundamental denial of what actually is going on here. Second of all, if Pentecost is our birthday, it's no wonder the claim that people say, well, we need to go back to Pentecost and get the Holy Spirit power and Pentecostal power and that type of thing. So it does damage not only to the context of what really is going on, and so it perpetuates a lie and confusion that way, but it also therefore teaches wrongly what people are trying to do with it today. So you're exactly correct, Zulu. That's true too. It absolutely misinterprets, misunderstands, misapplies the whole issue of water baptism, things like that, and if you will hear very famous evangelical fundamental preachers who you know, they're saved people, and yet they'll go quote Acts 2:38 when told what to do to be saved, and man, that's not the gospel of grace of God there.
So when Jesus said, "I will build my church."
Yes, that's another point, is that when Christ said, "I will build my church," that what's going on in Acts 2 is that Jewish kingdom church, not the church of the body of Christ. One of the most famous evangelists of modern times, when you hear him give the gospel, and I don't doubt the guy's a saved guy, and you know, certainly wouldn't question the man's justification, things like that. That's not my position, not my job either. But when you hear him give the gospel, how often he actually goes back to Acts 2:38 and says, "Repent and be baptized," and that's just not the gospel of grace of God at all. So, Trophimus, your hand's up. Let me give you the microphone. Here you go.
Thank you, John. Just a question in regard to the term "the day of the Lord." You know, in Daniel's 70th week, and that 7 years is fulfilled. But really, the day of the Lord, doesn't it? You know, it begins as we know there, but doesn't it last through the millennial reign of Christ? Isn't that also incorporated in the day of the Lord as part of the day of the Lord?
Yeah, Excellent question, and yes, you are absolutely correct that the term the day of the Lord, depending on its context, certainly would include more than just the 7-year period and the wrath and so forth. There in the book of Joel, even when we didn't read all the Joel, we just read some highlights and so forth, but it certainly includes wrath, judgment. Those things extend more than just one 24-hour period. And then when you read other passages like in Isaiah, especially in Isaiah, you will see the phrase "the day of the Lord" extending not limited to the 7-year period, but extending, throughout the millennial reign of Christ. And so, yes, you're right. You have to let the context determine for what the parameters are. And after all, it's the day of the Lord is His day. So it's everything necessary to see Him installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth, and to see that last, it's His day. So it's the day of the Lord. So that's a very good point you're making, that you want to make sure to let the context define, describe for you what is included in that. And then the one in Joel is clearly a day of darkness and gloominess and judgment and that type of thing. So that's a good point. Okay, I see your hand still up. Did you have a follow-up question or comment there?
Yes, on the basis of that, then when Paul in Ephesians 1:10 says, "In the dispensation of the fullness of times, God shall gather everything on, in Christ in earth and in the heavens," he's talking there in that verse beyond the day of the Lord, I take it.
Yes, I think so too. Here's the way I would take it. Look over to 1 Peter, get 1 Corinthians 15, and get 2 Peter chapter 3 here. 2 Peter chapter number 3. And 1 Corinthians 15. When you're out beyond the new heaven and the new earth, so you're beyond you're beyond the millennial reign of Christ and so on, you are out in the dispensation of the fullness of times. There's a couple of terms over here. You should watch what we learn from 1 Corinthians 15. Notice at verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15:24. It says, "Then cometh the end," and you say, "The end of what?" And he'll amplify that. "Then cometh the end when he," that's Christ, "shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father." Notice the distinction there between, you've got God the Son and God the Father. The Son turns it over to the Father. So it says, "Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." That's he, that's Christ, puts down all rule, all authority and power. "For he," that's Christ, "must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." So I take that to be, okay, Christ is reigning, and then he's going to reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. And then verse 26, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him," including death, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." What happens is that once Christ subdues everything, then the Son turns it all over, in a sense, to the Father, that God, that the triune God, is in supreme, total, complete control of his entire universe, that God may be all in all. See the phrase there? So look at what the phrase Peter says over in 2 Peter 3. Look at 2 Peter 3:12. He talks about things being dissolved in verse 11, melting with the fervent heat, verse 10. And then he says at verse 12, he says, "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of" what? "The day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt fervent heat," and so forth. So I take it that once Christ turns all this over to God, that's when the day of God begins, and then that lasts forever. So yes, the day of the Lord includes more than the 70th week of Daniel, It runs throughout the millennial reign of Christ. Christ subdues all things. The last enemy is death. You have the great white throne and the new heaven and new earth. And then everything is turned over to the Father. So now it's the day of God. And then you're into the dispensation of the fullness of time. That's the way I take it. Okay? Here you go.
Yes, and that's the way I take it too, John. And I do take that day of God in 2 Peter 3:12 to be not the day of the Lord, which I've heard others kind of confuse that expression. And then, you know, of course, Paul says that in Ephesians 2 that that he may in the ages to come, you know. So I don't see that time out there as being without time. You know, some people seem to think that time ends. No, time doesn't end, because we're told that he shows kindness to us throughout the ages to come, and I take that to be beyond this day of God and in that time frame.
Yes, that's a good point. In order for those verses, the phrase ages to come, world without end, things like that, in order for those verses to mean anything, in order for God to show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us, there has to be the existence of time. Exactly right. Time doesn't cease in the sense of ceasing to exist or being annihilated or that type of thing. Time is simply a phenomenon in which events can be measured in relationship to one another. And it doesn't cease. Time is going to be... Time right now... God created the phenomenon called time for the purpose of magnifying Christ. Time right now has been usurped by the adversary. So when Paul says to redeem time, even though time right now has been usurped by the adversary, we can actually take the time back and magnify Christ right now in our lives, which is how you redeem time, even though it's still under the hands of the adversary. So, which is another whole study in itself, right? Okay, go ahead.
Just one last point. You know, the reason it comes to mind is that in the Revelation, you know, people will take that verse where he says, you know, time has come to an end. And basically what he's saying, the time of the end has come, is the end of that prophetic program. He's not talking about the end of time. But that's where I see a lot of people use that verse to justify this idea that there's no time after, you know, and just last thought on that. Thank you, John. I enjoy your study.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. Look over to, real quickly, Revelation 10 and Revelation 6. Revelation 10 is the passage you're talking about that some people will turn to and say, see, time is going to cease to exist. If you look at Revelation 10, 6, Revelation 10, 6, and notice what it says here. Revelation 10, 6. It says, it says, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth that, and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that, which are therein. And then it says that there should be time no longer. So if you just read that verse without its context, sometimes you might have the idea that Christ is saying time's going to cease. But that's not at all his point. Hold that verse, go back to chapter 6. What was the question that those that had been executed asked the Lord in Revelation 6:10?
When?
Yeah, look at Revelation 6:10. They ask what? How long, O Lord, and holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? Their question is, Lord, how long are you going to wait till you go back and kick some, you know what? Okay, beat the other guys up. And they're told to rest for a little while. Well, when you read chapter number 10... The Lord, when He says there's time no longer, He's saying, okay, guys, the delay's over. Time's up. I'm coming. Hide and seek, right? Count to ten. I'm coming.
Time's up.
That's right. He doesn't say time ceases. There's time no longer. No longer the delay. You know, so many things tie into that. Remember when Christ said, except those days be shortened? That's what He shortens them to. You're told how many days they're already going to be shortened to. And that's what he's saying. Time no longer. I'm coming back, guys. You know? Time to put up the dukes. You know, kind of a thing. So that's a good point, Trophimus. Okay, excellent questions. Anybody else here had comments or questions? Or anything? Are you comfortable over there? Good, good. All right. Well, thanks so much for being with us. We trust that it was beneficial and helpful for you. We'll pick up here next time. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.